As we get ready to turn to our psalm this morning, Psalm 84, as we prepare for the sermon, I want you to just take a moment. I want you to get in your mind, I want you to recall a memory, any memory, but a good one. I want you to think back to a time, one of the happiest moments of your life. Maybe it was a really big day. Maybe it was your wedding day or a graduation, or it might be something just very simple but meaningful to you. A family vacation, or a particularly good report card, or maybe the first fish that you ever caught. When you think about that, just get that in your mind. And as you think about that, it stirs some emotions, right? There's those kinds of memories, particularly good memories, they're vivid, right? We can remember details. We know where we were. We know who was with us. We remember the weather, the smell in the air. Those details, they come right back to us. But there can also be, as we think about those times, a bit of a pang, right? Maybe a wistful longing to go back to that particular moment. And as we compare that moment, we're thinking about that happy moment, and then we think about where we're at right now, and we're probably not at that peak experience. We don't walk around in peak experiences in life, right? We tend to level out, we plateau. And so we make this emotional comparison between our current state, perhaps of just emotional, you know, steadiness, comparing to that high point of happiness. And there's a little kind of like that was great. Like, oh, wouldn't it be good to be back there? And so there can be that feeling we're missing something. We wish we could be back. And of course, sometimes, of course, we're not just level in our emotions. We might be going through a season where we're in despair, where we're in sorrow. It's a really difficult time for us. And in those moments, if you recall the really great times, that actually begins to hurt. The degree of difference actually begins to hurt. The same kind of dynamic of thinking back on a good memory while in a less happy state or even sorrowful state, that same dynamic actually can happen with future longings and anticipation, right? You might be looking forward to a great day. You might be looking forward to a graduation day or a wedding. And as you set that alongside your current state, again, there's that disparity, there's that distance, and it puts that that heart sickness in you, right? Proverbs 13:12, it says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life." And depending on the degree of disparity here between your current situation, how you're doing now, and that happy moment in the past, or the thing you're looking forward to, depending on how great that is, you can either have that wistful longing, that pang, or it could be real heart sickness. It could actually be painful. You just might want to distract yourself altogether from that. Block the memory because it's too painful. Not think about that future. It's too hard to think of. But while we might want to do that in those moments, it's almost impossible. We just can't cut off that memory. That we can't avoid it. If you are engaged to be married in a year, you might be able to kind of put that off, right, in your mind. But the night before your wedding, you forget it. You're locked in there, right? The child after Thanksgiving, they'll be able to get some work done on school. But as it gets closer and closer to Christmas, no, that mind is locked into what's going to come. We just cannot escape it. I wanted to just bring this kind of emotional reality to our attention this morning. Because in our psalm, in Psalm 84... this is what's happening in the psalmist's life. He's anticipating something, he's reflecting and remembering something, and he feels that separation, that absence. And the psalm is what he writes. And so let's read the psalm, actually, then I'll pray for us. This is Psalm 84, I'm reading from the ESV. "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion, As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look at the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. You pray with me before we continue in our text. Father, I pray this morning as we study this psalm that we would be able to enter into the experience of the psalmist, that his longings, what he anticipated, what he desired, that you would cause our hearts to match that, because we anticipate, we desire, we long to be with you. We want to be in your courts. Better is a day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. Would you remind us, refresh that, kindle it in us? Cause us, O God, to be heartsick for the courts of the Lord. Through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So Psalm 84, the psalmist is meditating on how wonderful it is to be on the courts of the Lord. It's clear he'd been there. He'd experienced that. But it's also clear from the psalm that he wasn't there as he wrote it, as he reflected on this. And what's also clear from the psalm is he really wanted to be back. He was really longing for the courts of the Lord. And as he thought about that, he also was mourning a bit the fact that there's a great distance between wherever he was and where he wanted to be. That he was quite far away. The psalmist was heartsick for the courts of God. Now, as we study the psalm, I want us to really focus in on and pay attention to the reality that for the psalmist, the courts of the Lord had a physical location. He's speaking of the temple. He is speaking of the temple in Jerusalem. He wants to be in that particular city. That's what it meant for him. Whereas for us, when we read the psalms, we tend to transpose them. Right? We have to, really. We're supposed to. When we think the courts of the Lord, as we sing it, we're thinking heaven. And of course, that's right. We do want to be there. But we just want to first remember that for him, when he's saying this, he actually had a physical location in mind. And I think that this can help us to make the transposition, to first think of the concrete thing and really dive in there, and then transpose that into what it means for us to long for God in heaven. Because for us, we don't have a lot to work with in imagining what the courts of the Lord are going to be like. Right? If you were planning a vacation to Hawaii, but you'd never been there before, you would be anticipating that, and you could probably imagine it, get a picture in your mind, something. But heaven? What do we have to compare? How do we build our appetites and cultivate that, since we've not ever seen it or known anything like it? And so by starting with the concrete, we can then transpose to the fullness of what it means to long for the courts of God. So our sermon this morning is going to have 3 points. We're going to focus on reminiscing on the bygone blessings of God. That's where the psalmist begins. Then it's the second point. We want to remember where we're headed. There's a past, but also a future. And then in point 3, we want to recognize that we're going to make it there if we remain under the shield of God's grace. So our first point, reminiscing on bygone blessings, verse 1, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. So when he says that the dwelling place, he's thinking Jerusalem. You know, in the days of ancient Israel, God actually dwelt with his people. Right? In the tabernacle while they wandered through the desert, and then in Shiloh where that tabernacle took up residence, and then after David in the actual temple that was built in Jerusalem. That was the dwelling place of God. Think of it. The dwelling place of God had a physical address, right? Just west of the Dead Sea, near a spring, across from the Mount of Olives, there, that spot was the dwelling place of God. And the psalmist was well acquainted with that city. He'd been there. He was acquainted with the streets. He was acquainted with its alleys. He'd heard the sounds of the singers in the gates. He'd purchased food. He'd purchased clothing from the street vendors. He'd felt the warmth that was radiating off of the bricks of the wall after the hot summer sun would set over the western wall. He knew the smell in the air during a spring rain. He just knew this presence, and he wanted to be there. He wanted to be in Jerusalem with his people back in that city. There's another psalm. Psalm 84 is a psalm of the sons of Korah, and there's another psalm of Korah, Psalm 48. And a similar kind of evoking of the place. It says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress." So the psalmist wanted to be home. He wanted to be back in his city. He wanted to feel safe again. Being behind the walls of the city meant security for him. God protected that city. This was God's place. And so being in Jerusalem, it was being at home, it was being safe, it was being secure. It was to experience the shalom, the peace of God, the all-encompassing peace of God. And so as he's thinking about that, he is longing for it. Verse 2, "My soul longs." Yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. He wanted to be back in the city. He loved that city. But most of all, the thing about that city that most drew him was the courts of the Lord, the temple itself. That's where he really wanted to be. He wanted to be there in order to worship his God in his temple. And when we read about the temple, when we read about the tabernacle, when we read about that center of worship in the Old Testament, the design that was given by God for it in Exodus with the tabernacle, you read over and over again all these descriptions of how it's to be built, and you get this refrain that they're to be built this way for glory and for beauty. For glory and for beauty. And so this temple, this place he wanted to be, it was designed, the architecture, the structure, the elements, the details, all to be beautiful. That God's people would long and love to be there. And he wanted to be there. And what's clear is he wasn't there now. Now, we don't know exactly the circumstances of this psalm. Some think it was written either by or about David, in which case perhaps this would be one of his times that he was fleeing from Saul. Others think maybe this is an exilic psalm, and so it would reflect the people of God in exile in Babylon. It's not exactly clear the circumstances, which, by the way, is a characteristic of many psalms, right? The details, the specific details are left out. I personally think that's because God wants us to be able to enter in, right? To make this apply to our lives as well. But whatever the situation was, which is unclear, what is clear is he wanted to be there. He wasn't there. He was far away, and he was longing, and that longing was creating pangs. Pangs of desire, of absence. And so when he speaks of the birds here, in verse 3, I think there's something of that there. It says, "Even the sparrows find a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord, God of hosts, my King and my God." So he uses this imagery of birds right there in the temple, at the very altars, right? And there's two things I think going on there. One is that birds can be right there in the center and they're safe, right? The shalom, the protection, young birds nursing its young, finding that place. Like, so there's the shalom and the peace aspect. But I think that there's also this godly envy part, right? He's way far away. The birds are right there, right at the center, at the altar. Even he couldn't go to the altar, probably. Only the priest could do that. And there's the birds where he wants to be. This is my King, my God. The birds are right there and I'm way, way over here. All of this situation caused him to simply desire to be in the temple, and he knew it was the best possible place to be. Verse 4, "Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. So he wanted to be home. He wanted to be in his city. He wanted to worship in the courts of the Lord with his people. He wanted to sing. He wanted to dance. He wanted to celebrate. But before we continue from the reflecting on the past or to looking to anticipating what's to come, I want to drop out for a minute. Okay, because this is a psalm. It's a poem. It's idealized language. It's meant to convey and evoke these kinds of emotions, and they're real. His desire to be there was real. His memories of the joy of Jerusalem was real. But it's not exactly the reality show version of his experience, right? Our memories, when we remember things, can be selective. We tend to edit out a lot of the details in our best memories. Right. If we could follow him when he was young in Jerusalem, I bet we would see details that you don't see in the psalm. If we could capture it on reality TV, we'd probably see moments where the dad is kind of dragging his kids, getting a bit frustrated because he's lagging behind. Right? We'd see that detail. We'd catch that detail when he steps in that mushy, warm donkey dew in his sandals. We'd miss that detail in the psalm. We would forget the moment when he's going by the vendors and he wants that lamb kebab, but his mother's like, no, just take some dry dates out of her satchel. You know, we miss that downpour that soaked him, and now their tunics are just drenched and they're having to travel in wet. We miss all those details, the reality of details. And this is true for us as well. That memory that you thought about, if you could capture the reality show of that memory, you too would probably... You're missing some things. There were probably some things that weren't all that great in the moment you experienced it. We are selective in our, even in our memories of the good times. I know when I'm on vacation sometimes, I don't know if this ever happens to you, but there are moments where I become self-aware. Aware of the fact that in this moment while I'm on vacation, I'm not actually having as much fun as I thought I would. I don't know if this ever happened to you. But sometimes in that moment, I'll also remind myself that when I look back on this vacation, even this very moment, a month from now, a year from now, 5 years from now, I'm going to remember it better than it actually is right now. That's what our memories tend to do. They tend to edit and select and feature the best parts, edit out the other pieces. All right? That's what happens for us. That's true of all of our experiences in this life. And if you are experiencing a wonderful time and you sort of try to hold on to it, keep it, it just flies away, right? Maintaining that joy, maintaining that moment of joy, it's fleeting. It's hard to hold and maintain. And this is really true of our experiences in life. But you know what? It's not true of your longing and desire for God. Whatever memory that you have, whatever great thought you have, whatever the difference is, whatever you've edited out, when it comes to your desire and longing for God, it's never going to disappoint. Oh, absolutely the opposite of that. We have never experienced a joy in this life that comes anywhere close to the kind of reality of joy that we will experience in God. And rather than the inability to hold on to joy in this life, the fleeting nature of it, no, when we arrive in His courts, oh, it won't flee away. That joy will only increase. It will be steady forever and ever. It will never diminish. What's true of our good times in this life and the fleeting nature of joy is not true about God. He will never disappoint. All your expectations, they won't be missed. They will be exceeded forever and ever. And so when it comes to your appetite for God, unlike your appetite for things in this world, it's safe to cultivate them. If you cultivate your appetite for things in this world too much, you will be disappointed. You can't be disappointed in your appetite to God. You can, because it's safe, kindle, nurture, build, and anticipate your joy in God, because He will never, ever let us down. So we want to take those bygone blessings, and we want to nurture those and cause them to provoke that longing. That's what's happening in the psalmist. But he also sets his mind on what's to come. He wants to look forward. And so our second point this morning, we want to remember where we're headed. At verse 5, Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Psalmist calls the people blessed who have in their heart the highways to Zion. Keep in mind, it's a highway that leads to Zion. There's a path between us and that place. There is a trail we have to traverse. We have to travel to get there, and it's long. It's a long highway. It's not a portal. It's not a teleporter. We don't just set our mind and boom, we're there. No, we have to walk the road. And sometimes the road we have to walk between here and there is hard. Verse 6 says, as they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. This reference here to the valley of Baca, it's not to a literal place. There's not a place on the map called Valley of Baca. It's a figurative location, and the word Baca evokes the Hebrew term and meaning of weeping or mourning. So it's sort of a figurative valley, and of course a valley itself is figurative in that it tends to represent the low part of life, like in Psalm 23, the valley of the shadow of death. And so speaking of this traveling through the valley of Baca, we recognize that in this life, between where we are now and where we want to go, is a long and sometimes painful, difficult path. One of the things I really love about this passage, though, is the plural nature, the corporate nature of it. As they go through the Valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. They go from strength to strength until each one appears before God in Zion. I really appreciate the corporate nature of that because it reminds me that as I'm on this highway heading there, and though it may get difficult at times, I'm not alone. I'm called to travel with a group. This pilgrimage is a caravan. It's not a solo trip. It's not man versus wild. It's a caravan, and that caravan is the church. We need one another in the church to caravan on this path to our destination. We need each other because the path is difficult. There may be times we want to drop out. There may be times we just don't want to go one more mile. We don't want to go through the next valley. We don't want to have to climb the next hill. And we need each other. Sometimes we wander off the path and get lost. We need people to come out after us and help us. And we have one another. Apostle Peter reminds us that we are sojourners in 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. We need each other in our churches as we travel this highway along the way. And you know, one of the ways we can help each other, one of the ways we can encourage each other is through prayer. Verse 8 says, O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. There are many ways we can help each other in churches to travel this road. If you do a study of the one another's in the New Testament, there's all sorts of ways we bear each other up, help each other, encourage each other, serve each other. But I think one of the most prominent ways is through prayer. We need to uphold one another, strengthen one another, bear each other's burdens in prayer. And so I would just encourage you today, as you pray for one another, to pray with this psalm in mind, that each of your hunger for God, each of your desires, your appetites for God and his courts would be kindled. Maybe they're not kindled right now. Maybe you've lost that taste. Maybe you've been distracted. Maybe you've been filled up on other things. Pray for one another that you will be kindled in your appetite for God. And then when that happens, pray that God will maintain it and keep it. We need our hunger to be kept. That's what drives us forward. And you know, if you're praying this for each other and God begins to answer it and the longing rises, that can be painful in and of itself to endure that heartache, that heart sickness between the hope deferred, what you're longing for, there's pain in there. So we have to pray that we'd be willing to endure that very tension, the tension of living with an appetite that's far off. We actually are called to cultivate our own heart sickness for God as a means of pressing us forward. And just pray that God will strengthen us along the way. Prayer will produce these pools that he speaks of. Prayer will bring that refreshment, that reviving that we need along the way. We need prayer. We need one another. But ultimately, we need one thing that makes it certain that we are going to travel this path and make it to the end. We need the power of God's grace. And so in our third point, we want to recognize that it is necessary for us to remain under the shield of God's grace to make it to that place that we long for. Verse 9. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. When we contemplate this trail, this highway, it's long. It goes through valleys. We are vulnerable on it. There are enemies along the trail that threaten. And we might fear at times we're just not going to make it. In our weakest moments, maybe, we just fear we're not going to make it. But you know what? We don't have to fear because God has given us a shield. Behold our shield, O God. And the psalmist connects that shield to the Lord's anointed. To the Lord's anointed. Now remember, again, for the psalmist, when he's speaking of Jerusalem, it's Jerusalem, the city. When he speaks of the anointed, who is that? It's the king. The king of Judah or of Israel. It's an actual man with that position whose job it is to protect the city. Right? That's the king's primary job. Protect the city of God. And there's this pattern you see in your Old Testaments between the character of a king and his ability to keep his city secure. Right? So you read through the kings and the chronicles, and you have the good king, bad king, good king, bad king, bad king, bad king, good king, bad king, bad, bad, bad. You get some goods in there, but you see this rotation between bad and good kings. And you know what else you notice? That when the bad kings are there, the city is insecure. When the good king is there, with good character, the city is secure. So you have Ahaz, and as Ahaz rules, God gives them into the hand of the king of Syria. But then his son Hezekiah rules, and Hezekiah is a good king, and the Lord slaughters 185,000 Assyrian soldiers to keep his city safe. You see, there's this connection between the character of the king and the security of God's people. Character of king, security of God's people. And that should make you very glad. Because the character of your king, of your anointed, is absolutely perfect. Our king, our Lord Jesus Christ, unlike all of the kings in the Old Testament, was an absolutely perfect king. And therefore, he can grant us perfect protection, perfect salvation, perfect security. All the kings eventually stumbled and fell. The temple itself ultimately was destroyed. But our king, our anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ, he never stumbled, he never faltered, he never failed. His character was perfect, his life was perfect, and therefore he could be a perfect sacrifice for our sins. Jesus lived a perfect life. His character was 100% pure, never failed, never sinned once. And then as the only innocent one, he also suffered in our place on the cross. And through his sufferings, he atoned for our sins. And it's good for us to remember what Christ has done for us, to consider the sufferings of Christ through which he brings us this perfect salvation. And this morning I want to meditate for a moment on one of the sufferings of Christ that we don't typically think about. We think about his agonies physically. We think about the wrath being poured out. Those are major facets of the sufferings of Christ on our behalf as our Savior in our place. But what I want to focus on this morning is a facet of his suffering that comes from his heart sickness for his Father and his heart sickness for heaven. When I asked you to get that memory in your head and there was this distance and there was maybe a pain, maybe you have those moments of poignant moments of pain. Whatever pain you may have feel, whatever heart sickness you may have, it is nothing compared to the heart sickness of Christ. And we notice that for our, when we remember the good thing, which causes the pain, we recognize we edit it out. We edit out details, and so our memories are selective. We're actually probably distorting the memory, increasing how good that thing was in comparison to what it actually probably was in the moment. But for Jesus, what he remembered about being with the Father for eternity, He wasn't confused or distorted. He knew exactly what he was missing every day of his life on earth while not with his Father in heaven. And that, this very presence here and not there, none of our heart sickness, none of our pangs can possibly compare to that. We get a glimpse of this facet of Jesus' sufferings, particularly in the Gospel of John, in John 14, 17, as he's really right, he's with his disciples getting ready to go to the cross. He says this to them. He says, "You heard me say I'm going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." His memory of being with the Father wasn't selective or edited or distorted. He remembered, and he wanted to go back. Whatever is happening in the psalmist's heart here, wanting to be back in Jerusalem, is nothing compared to what Jesus wanted in returning to the place that he knew and longed to be more than any place else, in the presence of his Father. And what his anticipation. So close, one day away from returning to his Father, right there. Imagine the anticipation. No child ever anticipated Christmas like Jesus was anticipating this next moment of his return. But think also of the path that lay before him between where he was and where he wanted to go. The path, the valley. He had to traverse a very low, painful point. Between where he wanted to be and where he was, he had to face the cross. He had to face the most painful moment anyone has ever experienced. The physical pains of torment were experienced by many criminals. Only Jesus experienced the wrath of God poured out. Only Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Can you imagine that moment? The anticipation of eternal joy with the Father and all that represented, and wanting to be there, but instead he has to go through the absolute lowest possible place where he feels abandoned by that same Father. The sufferings of Christ in the heart sickness of absence from his Father is greater than we can possibly imagine. But because he endured that for our sake, because of the sufferings of Jesus Christ, he has restored us to God. And this is his grace. This is what keeps us on this path. This is what he has secured for us in his blood. And so, for us, we can pray like Peter in 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope, the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept secure in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded, shielded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's what Jesus did for you in his sufferings, including his sufferings of heart sickness and absence and longing and anticipation and pain along the way. But because he did that, we have a shield, the shield of our anointed, the shield of our King, who is perfect in character, who has endured all suffering, who has paid for our sins. And because of that, we rest assured we shall be there. And so we can pray, verse 10, a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Because of what Christ has done to secure our salvation, to secure our path, we can let our hearts enter into this verse. We can dwell, think, contemplate, kindle his courts. Everything the psalmist longed for Jerusalem, if we can relate to that at all, we can transpose it now and say, God, how I long to be in your courts. And those courts will never, ever disappoint us. Unfortunately, in our lives, our spiritual moments where we get a taste, maybe hope, I pray you're getting a taste now, But they're fleeting. It's hard to sustain it, right? It's hard to keep and hold on to this longing and desire for God. But I believe that there are ways we can strengthen that we can kindle and maintain and provoke. And I think in some ways it is God's physical, concrete blessings that help us to maintain our spiritual appetites for Him. When it says in verse 11, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly." I believe He's speaking now of those tangible blessings, just the good things, the meals we share together, the good times, the sun, the warm days, all of these wonderful things. God gives them to us as tokens, breadcrumbs leading the way on the path where we ultimately want to go, pointing the direction. Isn't it tragic, though, that we're so inclined, instead of following the breadcrumbs and seeing where they're leading and anticipating that, instead we hoard up the breadcrumbs? We just want to keep them and eat the breadcrumbs? Sad. When the breadcrumbs are leading us and pointing us to something so much greater, so much more worthy of our appetites. If we recall God's beauty, His excellence, the goodness of His courts, the warmth of His sun, the shield that He gives to us, then our hunger will be preserved. And we need to preserve that hunger. We have to maintain that trust, orientation toward God. O Lord God of hosts, verse 12 says, "Blessed is the one who's trusting in You." Our trust in God, that's the connection. That's what we have to engage in order to keep our hearts fresh and kindled and directed toward God. We have to trust in Him. That's that trust that connects us to His grace, that is keeping us and preserving us. But the way that it works out in our hearts is that trust is cultivating, nurturing, and kindling the hunger which produces the heart sickness, which is a longing, and it's that longing that pulls and draws. If you don't have a taste for it, if you don't have the longing, you're not going to move in that direction. You'll go elsewhere. But if your heart is desiring God, the appetite, the hunger will move you forward. That's what God's trying to do. In your faith, by His grace, through His word, to bring you to those courts. And He will do it. He will do it. We can thank Him for His faithfulness. No matter what this highway looks like in each of our lives, whatever the valleys are, the highs, the lows, we're going to make it. And when we get there, oh, better will be every day of eternity in His courts. Would you pray with me that God would cultivate and stir this in us? Father, we need You so desperately. We do long for Your courts. We would love to just be able to teleport and arrive. But we can't. We have to walk this highway. Thank You for all the provisions You've given to us. Thank You that Your grace has ensured that we will indeed make it. Thank You for the means of grace, of prayer, and of Your people that will help us, of Your word that will provoke and kindle and strengthen. Lord, give us hearts that are for pilgrimage, that set our hearts on it, that persevere and refresh us, oh God. We do need these kinds of refreshing moments, Lord, to kindle, rekindle, strengthen, nurture. Lord, give us a willingness to endure the tension of heart sickness. That can be a pain, but Lord, let us be willing for it. Let us cultivate it on purpose, as hard as it can be sometimes. But let that ache draw us toward You. Oh, how we long for that day when we will see You face to face. And the fleeting nature of joy will be no longer, because every tear will be wiped away. There will be no crying or mourning or pain anymore, but only joy, never ending, always increasing, forever and ever. That is what we long for in Your presence. I pray You do that for us. Keep us in it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.